Anyone curious about the doctrine of grace in early Franciscan theology in the period between St. Francis himself and St. Bonaventure would naturally consult the so-called Summa Hollensis, the massive mid-13th century compendium of theology associated with Alexander of Hales and his students, completed about the time when Saints Bonaventure and Thomas Aquinas were finishing their studies. Such a one might be forgiven for turning directly to Book 3 and then to Part 3, where the Hollensists, as I will call the author, having treated Christology in Part 1 and then Law in Part 2, turns to Grace and the Virtues in Part 3. Indeed, Part 3's discussion of grace is extensive, treating numerous aspects of both actual and sanctifying grace. It thoroughly analyzes what could be called the ontology of grace, namely the existence, necessity, essence, differences, subject, cause, effects, and knowledge of grace, as well as grace's relation to the gifts and the fruits and the virtues. Yet, Part 3 is not the place, the first place, where the Summa Hollensis treats grace. Nor, as I will argue, is one well served by starting there in order to understand its teaching on grace. Rather, the crucial discussion of grace in this work is buried in its Christology, in Part 1 of Book 3. There, after treating the hypostatic union itself and then Christ's conception and nativity, but before treating his passion, resurrection, ascension, and coming judgment, the Hollensis considers the grace of Christ himself. And that entire discussion of the grace of Christ, strikingly, is dominated by one issue, what is sometimes called capital grace, namely the grace of Christ insofar as he is the head of the church. Capital grace, I shall argue, is central to the entire conception of grace in the Summa Hollensis, because capital grace is the proper means by which believers receive grace in the economy of salvation. More precisely, I wish to make three points regarding capital grace. First of all, in the economy of salvation, all grace is Christologically mediated, not simply because Christ's life and death merited grace for humanity, but because that grace flows to Christians through Christ, specifically as head to a body. Number two, capital grace is irreducibly and integrally pneumatological. The Spirit, as uncreated grace and as the economic source of created grace, comes to Christians through Christ the head. And then number three, a more global observation, because the Summa Hollensis treats the grace of Christ, including capital grace, separately from grace in general, as I just noted, the crucial connection between the grace of Christ, the head, and grace in the life of the believer generally is easily obscured. And that observation may well apply to other medieval writers and texts as well. As is well known, the notion that Christ related to the community or relates to the community of believers as a head to its body finds its origin in the New Testament, specifically in letters associated with St. Paul, Colossians 1:8, Ephesians 1:15, and following. Though often seen as a metaphor, the claim that the church is the body of Christ, with Jesus as its head, was certainly understood by pre-modern Christians as much more realistic than a mere simile or image. One of the arresting insights of Henri de Lubac's book Corpus Mysticum is that up until the 16th century, most Christians assumed that in the Eucharist, the sacramental presence of Christ's body on the altar was a mystical cause and sign of what until the 12th century was explicitly termed the true body of Christ, namely the church. In effect, what early Christians posited in their experience of the Eucharist was both the person of their incarnate Lord and the ecclesial community, which was truly and really, and not metaphorically, his body, the two united in intimate and living relation. Paul's phrase, the body of Christ, as de Lubac notes, quote, gains its whole strength because St. Paul does not say simply the body of Christians, as he might have said the body of Greeks or the body of Jews, but the body of Christ, to which Paul frequently adds the favorite gloss of his, in Christ Jesus, end quote. We should add that in the early church, it was St. Augustine who especially capitalized on the notion of capital grace, pun intended, as he developed an ecclesiology of the totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and members, And from there, not surprisingly, it entered the medieval and subsequent discussion, at least in the West. In what follows, I want first to situate the grace of Christ, the head, in relation to the other graces of Christ, and then to survey the main features of capital grace in the Summa Hellensis, and in particular attending to the role of the Holy Spirit therein. To facilitate our analysis and discussion as much as possible, in what follows, I'll draw brief comparisons with St. Thomas Aquinas' treatment of the same topic. The first such comparison concerns the organizational structure of their mature treatments of capital grace. Consider on your handouts the schematic outlines of the Summa Hellensis, Book 3, Part 3, Number 1. Actually, that should say, I meant Book 3, Part 1, which is text number 1. And then the outline of the tertia pars of Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, text number 2. And note the following things. Both treatments have a basically similar outline in terms of both topics treated and the sequence of the treatment. Those are noted in bold in texts 1 and 2. Number 2, as is well known, St. Thomas has an unprecedented amount of treatment of the mysteries of Christ's life, especially questions 21 through 44. Number 3, both texts treat the grace of Christ early, see the underline, though the Summa Hellensis waits until after the discussion of incarnation, conception, and nativity to do so, whereas Aquinas does so immediately. Number 4, as is apparent in text number 3, so pop down to the next one, the Summa Hellensis deploys a threefold distinction regarding the grace of Christ, namely the grace of union, the grace of Christ the head, and then of the individual man. Number 5, if we note that for Aquinas, the incarnation is also called the grace of union, then in text number 4, it's apparent that Aquinas also deploys the very same threefold distinction of the grace of Christ, though with a slightly different sequence. And number 6, lastly, their respective treatments of capital grace itself cover similar topics. So now compare number 2 of text number 3 on your handout with question 8 of text number 4. Well, you'll see that Aquinas adds a few additional new topics to the list. All right, with that as the background, let me move forward then. It should be noted at the outset that though, like Aquinas, the Hellensis distinguishes these three modes of grace in Christ, he intimately relates them. For both authors, in fact, the grace of union comes first and grounds the other two. At the same time, for the Hellensist, I suspect for Thomas too, capital grace is in some sense the consummation or telos of the other two modes. He can make this point in terms of final causality. As a final cause, the grace of plenitude is the grace of union, for the ultimate and more perfect effect of grace is to unite us to God, end quote. The Hellensis thus grounds the entire economy of grace in this grace of union, namely that by which human nature was united to the divine nature in the incarnation. In effect, insofar as capital grace unites humanity to God, capital grace is a kind of participatory, non-hypostatic extension of the incarnation. Yet, there is a clear difference in the way that the two authors, Aquinas and the Hellensist, understand the grace of union, a difference which pertains to the role of the Holy Spirit in that union. For the Hellensis, the grace of union must unite natures that are, quote, maximally distant, end quote. To do so, grace must mediate between the divine and the human natures and in a twofold way. It must, on the one hand, dispose created human nature for union. And for this, a created grace is necessary in the soul. It must, on the other hand, quote, complete and perfect that union by joining human nature, thus disposed, to the Word, the divine Word. This requires an act of uncreated grace, namely the Holy Spirit. So I draw your attention to text 5 in the outline. Quote, since then, from one side there's a created substance, namely humanity, and from the other side an uncreated substance, namely divinity, It is necessary that the grace of that union be created and uncreated grace. And so it's clear, the Summist concludes, that in that union a twofold grace is necessary, which grace is the medium of union, namely created grace and uncreated grace, which is the Holy Spirit and hope. The Hellenist then proceeds to linger over the fittingness of the Spirit's role in uniting divine and human nature in Christ. Quote, this is not on your handout, since the Holy Spirit is love, and therefore he is gift, and since he is gift, therefore he is grace. And the Spirit is also like that Irenaean hand of God that reaches out to humanity in order to draw it near to God for union and to communicate divine love to the rational creature. And again, following Augustine, since the Spirit is the nexus and bond and communion of the Father and the Son, it, quote, befits the Spirit to be the union of the two natures in the one person of the Son, end quote. In short, the Summist places great stress on the mediating role of the grace that is the Holy Spirit in the union of the divine and human natures. By contrast, in question 6, article 6 of the Tertia Pars, Aquinas seems to explicitly reject this line of argument. The third objection, citing Augustine as a warrant, argues that, quote, the Word of God is united to flesh by means of the Holy Spirit and hence by means of grace, which is attributed to the Holy Spirit. That's the objection. Thomas rejoins in the corpus with text number 6 on your outline. Grace cannot be taken to be the medium of the assumption of the human nature, whether we speak of the grace of union or of habitual grace. For the grace of union is the personal being that is given gratis from above to the human nature in the person of the Word, and is the term of the assumption, end quote. And then again, quote, from the eternal Word proceeds the Holy Spirit, who formed the body of Christ, as will be shown. This is from the reply to the objection. But it does not follow from this that the grace of the Holy Spirit is the formal medium in the aforesaid union, end quote. The fact is, as far as I can tell, that St. Thomas devotes relatively little attention to the role of the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation in his treatment of it in the first 6 questions of the Tertia Pars. Despite this difference, though, both authors seem to agree, as noted above, in their affirmation that the grace of union is the foundation for the other graces of Christ to which we turn. Though the Summa Hellensis treats capital grace before it treats the grace of Christ as an individual man, it becomes clear in the actual discussion that that Christ's individual grace precedes his grace as head of the church. In this, Aquinas' decision, you may have noted it on the handout on the first page, to use a different sequence in the graces of Christ seems preferable. Of this grace, the grace of Christ, the individual man, the Summa Hellensis says simply, quote, in Christ there was a singular grace of holiness, according to which he was a particularly holy human, so that he was lacking in no grace that can be possessed by a human, end quote. He also pauses to note that this too, is through the Holy Spirit, quote unquote. Here, the Summa Hellensis elaborates on Christ's personal holiness and virtue, which is necessary in order that Christ may be the formal or exemplary cause of the graces subsequently given to all other humans. Quote, as the formal cause, the grace of plenitude is the grace of the individual Christ, fully informing his soul and most fully informing all the powers of his blessed soul with respect to all their acts. In particular, the Hellensis specifies 4 dimensions of the grace of Christ the man from which grace may come to human beings. This is text 7 on your handout. For Christ is the medium of grace through the mode of faith, through the mode of merit, through the mode of desire or prayer, and through the mode of worthiness. All 4 of these are in fact personal acts or qualities of the man Jesus, secundum homo. His faith, his merit, his prayer, his personal worthiness, which claim seems to echo the comment of Aquinas in the very same context in Aquinas' treatment. Quote, Now grace is not vouchsafed to us by means of human nature, but solely by the personal action of Christ himself, end quote. All of this sets the stage for the treatment of capital grace. For the Summa Hollensis, this grace of union and the grace of Christ as man, wrought by the work of the Spirit, establishes the framework for the way in which God will operate in communicating grace to humans, and thereby uniting all of humanity with God's self. Here we also note that in turning to capital grace, the Summa Hollensis notes that Christ's headship involves the communication of grace to humans in two ways corresponding to the two natures in Christ. As God, Christ is the source of grace in an unmediated way, sine medio. This is text 8a, the first half of 8. Quote, Christ as God is the immediate giver of grace authoritatively and in the proper sense of an efficient cause of grace. But of far greater interest to the Hollensist is the way that the humanity of Jesus mediates grace to humans, and this is the second part of 8b, we could say. Quote, as human, Christ is the medium of grace in multiple ways. As many here will know, Aquinas, with similar wording and rationale and in this very same context, will speak of the instrumental causality of Christ's human nature. Quote 9 on your handout. Quote, to give grace, or the Holy Ghost, belongs to Christ as he is God, authoritatively. It's almost a direct quote from the Hollensist. But to give grace instrumentally belongs to also to him as man, inasmuch as his manhood is the instrument of his Godhead. The Hollensist's preferred terminology for capital grace is an influencia, the meaning of which is perhaps best captured by avoiding the English cognate influence and using a more literal, if also awkward, influx or inflowing. Let me give some samples here. Text 10 on your handout. The influx of grace from God is unmediated and is also mediated. Or text 11, quote, Christ is the mediator of God and human, and therefore there was grace in him by which he is the head, such that he is the medium of the inflowing of grace into us, just as a head inflows into its members. The use of this term in this particular context, as far as I can tell, is original to the Summa Hollensis. Afterwards, after the Summa, influentia appears to be the scholastic term of art in the treatment of capital grace by both Bonaventure and Aquinas, as in this text, quote 12 on your handout. Therefore, it should be said that the humanity of Christ had the power of inflowing, of influentia, inasmuch as it is united to the Word of God, to whom his body is united through the soul, as stated above. Hence, the whole humanity of Christ, according to soul and body, inflows into persons, to both soul and body. For the Hollensists, the notion of influentia is the most precise reason, ratio, for referring to this grace as capital grace. This is quote 13. It should be said that although Christ may be called head according to the aforesaid metaphors, namely inasmuch as by ruling he is a king, and by reason of his moving the most dignified and provident church, and because in him is the fullness of grace with respect to all the spiritual senses of grace, just as all the physical senses are in the head, yet, properly speaking, Christ is called head by reason of the inflowing. For just as senses and movements flow from the head to the different parts, similarly, the senses and spiritual movements flow from Christ into the church. Here, the Hollensis defines Christ's headship by reason of spiritual inflowing, and he also begins to exploit the head-body analogy in predictable ways. Relying on anatomical assumptions of his age, he believes that the nerves flowing from the anterior part of the head provide the body with sensation, while nerves flowing from the posterior part of the head enable bodily movements. Maybe he's still right, I have no idea. He argues accordingly that Christ is, quote, properly said to be the head of the church, because he, quote, inflows the senses of faith and the movements of love, end quote. Perhaps less predictably, the analogy with the head-body relationship allows the Hellenists to describe a certain kind of loving concern, even compassion, on the part of the head for the well-being, or the lack thereof, in the members. This is 14 on your handout. In the third mode, the inflow of grace from him is through the mode of the head, for there is a certain natural love and appetite of the head for the members. For in natural things, the head itself loves the members by love. Hence also animal spirits, which are in the head, pour forth down from the head into the members on account of this love. Hence, if a certain member is injured, these spirits flow down together from the head to that suffering part, and are gathered together there. The influence of the head, therefore, on the members, that they might be made sensate and moved, is through natural love. And this love fills the animal spirit, flowing down from the head into the members. In short, we'll come back to this text in a second, capital grace in the Summa Hellensis seems to be the source of spiritual life, of activity, even compassionate solicitude in the lives of believers. But how, exactly? The answer is, in a word, or two words, the Holy Spirit. The Hellensis develops a rich pneumatological complement to his teaching on capital grace. Put simply, capital grace is actualized by the Spirit, or put otherwise, both head and members are animated by the same Spirit. Fittingly, the Summist anchors his understanding of the work of the Spirit in the fact, noted already above, that it is the Spirit that unites the human nature to the divine nature in the incarnation itself. Capital grace is simply an extension of that logic, text 15 on your handout. Uncreated grace, the uncreated grace of union and the uncreated grace by which Christ is the head are the same, both really and notionally, namely the Spirit. For the Hellenists, it is this continuity of the Spirit's active presence that makes the personal graces of Christ available to his members. In a long passage, he sees Christ as the new Adam, precisely because the graces of the individual man, Jesus, are transmitted by the Spirit to believers in a way that counteracts the transmission of sin from the first Adam. This is text 16. It must be said that sin was passed down in one way, grace in another. For sin was passed down through the nature of corruption, but grace was passed down through the Spirit. Therefore, just as we see the continuation from Adam all the way to the last son of Adam, just so the Holy Spirit, through whom grace overflowed in the soul of Christ regarding every act of grace, that same Spirit inflows a consimilar grace upon the holy ones. And just as there is one Spirit of the head and of the members, vivifying the head and the members, so also it is the same Spirit through whom there is grace in us and in Christ. And this is what Hugh of St. Victor said in On the Sacraments. Just, quote, quoting Hugh, I had to get him in here, just as the spirit of a man descends in a vivifying manner on its members through the medium of the head, so the Holy Spirit comes to Christians through Christ, the fullness of which Spirit is in the head while there is participation in the members. And so, therefore, grace is in us from the soul of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Here, there's a kind of reverse-engineered pneumatological traducianism. Just as the mass of sinful humanity shares it in original sin by being joined to Adam, so, as a parallel antidote, the mass of sanctified humanity shares in the grace of the Spirit by being joined to Christ, their head. More precisely, what the Spirit poured into the soul of Christ is now poured by the same Spirit into believers. But these are not two distinct pneumatic acts, as it were, one in Christ, another in believers. It's the one grace of Christ, the head, that believers share. Connecting now to that head-body solicitude noted above, The Hollensis now adds a signature shading, we might say, of Franciscan affectivity to his picture. This is quote 17. In a similar way, it must be said that the Holy Spirit abounds into our head, namely into Christ, and in Christ and in his blessed soul there is a desire that we should participate in his Spirit. But the Spirit himself fulfills the desire which Christ has for us on account of love which the Spirit has towards us. Here, rather remarkably, it seems to me, the Hollensis sees the Spirit imbuing Christ's own soul with a desire, even a yearning, to share that same Spirit with believers. And the same Spirit, who is love, brings that sharing to fruition. All this yields, not surprisingly but not insignificantly, a pneumatic unity and completion, even perfection, in the body of Christ. Text 18. The Pauline phrase, one body, says the Hollensis, is said from one perfection and from a consimilar disposition. Therefore, the church is called one body from one perfection. For there is one perfection in Christ our head, and in all the holy ones believing and loving him. And this perfection is the Holy Spirit, by whom the communion of the Trinity is in us. With that last phrase, we glimpse the comprehensive scope, we might call it, of the Hollensis pneumatology. The one who unites the Trinity in communion, the one who unites the divine and human natures in the incarnation, is the Spirit who completes the union of head and members in Christ. For the sake of time, I'll skip over a couple sections and move to toward the end here. In some, in the various ways that we've surveyed and some that we've not, it is by the Holy Spirit that, quote, there is an influencia, an inflowing of grace from Christ the head into the body of the church, end quote. I want to finish with two other aspects of capital grace that perhaps especially evince a sort of Franciscan accent or characteristic in the Hollensis understanding of capital grace. An intriguing, little-noted, though quite natural dimension of pneumatically actualized capital grace, evident in the Summa Hollensis and in other medieval authors, is what could be called spiritual sensation, or the presence and activity of the so-called spiritual senses. The analogy with physical sensation, residing mostly in the head but also in the body, was not lost on medieval authors in their discussion of capital grace. In one way, this language of sensation is clearly meant to invoke spiritual consciousness or awareness generally, as in text 20 on your handout. Quote, the influence of the head, therefore, on the members is that they might be made sensate and be moved, end quote. But that the Hollensis means spiritual senses not only in this general way, but also in the specific sense of spiritual capacities analogous to the five physical senses, is apparent from text 21 on your handout. Hence, the Spirit most fully vivifies the head and consequently vivifies the members, and all the senses are in the head, but in the members only one sense, namely the sense of touch, as Augustine had said. Space allows only one brief observation regarding this topic of the spiritual senses. Though subsequent scholastics will continue to make this point about the spiritual senses in Christ, the head, and in his body, I've argued elsewhere that the Summa Hollensis itself, the text, seems to mark a waning of interest in this more mystical aspect of capital grace. A case in point. Prior to the composition of the Summa Hollensis, Alexander of Hales himself devoted an entire disputed question to the topic of the spiritual senses. But you'll find nothing nearly as elaborate on that particular topic in the Summa Hollensis itself. Aquinas, too, mentions this topic, but without comment. He says, quote, the spiritual sense of grace does not reach to the body first and principally, but secondarily and instrumentally, end quote, and leaves it at that. It's also noteworthy, at least to me, that even when later scholastics do retain and develop a mystical doctrine of the spiritual senses, as, say, for example, St. Bonaventure will do, it seems to get unmoored from its Christological and ecclesiological setting that is on display here in the Summa Hollensis. The last point I'll make briskly. One of the aforesaid modes by which capital grace flows into the ecclesial body is later described in this way in text 22. In the second mode, Christ inflows grace into us through the mode of the exemplar. So in Christ himself, as man is the proposed exemplar of grace to whom we ought to harmonize and conform ourselves. In a subsequent discussion of the nature of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the Hollensis locates the septet of gifts taken from Isaiah, fear, piety, fortitude, etc., locates them first and foremost in Christ himself, and then as they inflow into his members, according to capital grace. So the gifts are clearly situated within the framework of capital grace. Now, of course, the gifts are oriented toward the various powers of the soul, as superadded habits that optimize their natural performance. Writing regarding the effect of these gifts on the natural powers, Alexander observes that, quote, the natural motive powers, namely the rational, concupiscible, and irascible powers, cannot by themselves reach to their optimum activity or performance. And he further notes that the optimum acts of all the soul's powers, and here it gets very interesting, can be defined as in some sense a kind of suffering or passion, an undergoing, a reception to be acted upon. He then makes a striking observation. Quote, when the optimum activity consists in passion, this is in conformity to the mode of suffering which was in Christ. End quote. And he concludes by claiming what is in text 23. The gifts are principally for enabling the powers to suffer in conformity with the passion of Christ, end quote. And again in 24, quote, the gifts dispose the soul principally for suffering in conformity with the passion which was in Christ, end quote. To my knowledge, there is no precedent in the preceding tradition for viewing the gifts of the Spirit as enabling believers to share in the suffering of Christ. In that light, it's difficult not to feel, in what is arguably the great theological achievement of the first generation of Franciscan theologians, the influence of St. Francis himself and his signature emphasis on the literal sharing in and conformity to the suffering of Christ. And this gives a final Franciscan accent to what is already an apparently unique Franciscan contribution to high scholastic conceptions of the grace of Christ, the head. Anyone familiar with 20th century Catholic ecclesiology, both before and after the Second Vatican Council, will likely find the notion of capital grace a familiar one. It appears in several conciliar documents, especially in Lumen Gentium, and then after the Council in both the 1983 Code of Canon Law and in the 1997 Catechism of the Catholic Church. But perhaps more than any other modern theologian, it was Pope Pius XII in his 1943 encyclical Mystici Corporis Christi, who stressed the importance of this doctrine in recent history. At several points, the Pope explicitly cites Aquinas' discussion of capital grace from the Summa Theologica, but not when he writes the following words. Quote, if we examine closely this divine principle of life and power given by Christ to his mystical body, insofar as it constitutes the very source of every gift and created grace, we easily perceive that it is nothing else than the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who is called in a special way the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Son, end quote. To be sure, St. Thomas would have agreed, but had the Pope so wished, he might have cited, in chorus with the Summa Hollensis, the words of St. Victor quoted, a few of St. Victor quoted above, quote, just as the spirit of a man, by the mediation of the head, descends to the members, giving them life, so the Holy Spirit comes to Christians through Christ. End quote. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Professor, for a great, very interesting talk. I have a two-part question. One, both parts are trying to extend your talk and maybe see if there are practical or ecclesial ramifications for us today. Part of what your talk is doing is showing how Alexander Fales has a more pneumatological presentation of capital grace than Aquinas does. Are there practical or ecclesial ways that that gets played out? An example that's coming to my mind is in terms of sacramental theology, Alexander Fales is known for holding, for instance, that the sacrament of confirmation was instituted only in the 9th century by a council, Council of Mayo, thinking that the Holy Spirit was able to institute through those council fathers the sacrament. Whereas Aquinas would say, no, all the sacraments are instituted by Christ. It would seem that what's going on, at least partially, in that Alexandrian proposition, is that the Holy Spirit is able to work in the church with Christ ultimately, perhaps, in a more perhaps radical way than what Aquinas is allowing. So that's one question, or that's perhaps an example. I don't know if there are other ways that Alexander plays out this pneumatological role more than Aquinas would in practical, ecclesiological, or sacramental examples. Secondly, using that same example, Aquinas does theorize that Christ could have given to the apostles, and perhaps we could say by extension to the church, the ability to institute sacraments. But Aquinas says Christ did not actually do so because it would be a threat to the unity of the church and ultimately to Christ's centrality. So if we want to kind of spin this out into the more recent Dominus Iesus question, the centrality of Christ, one church, also one Holy Spirit active in sanctification, does Alexander have a response a couple of years before Aquinas to Aquinas' challenge of if the Holy Spirit is more active or has a more active role than Aquinas would spin out, how does one prevent any sort of danger, let's say, to the centrality of Christ?
So a lot there. Let me start by saying that I am, while I have made these little comparisons with Aquinas throughout, I'm not at all making any global or even any local sort of claims about exactly how the Holy Spirit might function in Thomas's account of capital grace. I mean, there's some initial observations, but I defer the floor to that on that topic. I don't know anything about the history of confirmation, so I can't really get into the details there. But the larger issue that you're, or the sort of the way you're hearing me, I think, is not at least what I wanted to say. I don't see in the Hellenists' developed pneumatological account of capital grace a way in which that would sort of decouple, for lack of a better word, the Spirit's activity from Christ. In fact, I think what everything I've tried to show is just the way in which those continue to be interconnected and intertwined.
I'm not suggesting that you are. I'm just saying, are there ways that perhaps that presentation of Hellenists would develop into other aspects of church life than what perhaps Aquinas would have allowed?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. Anything can be abused, I suppose, and so. But I don't have any good examples of how that might go or how it might have gone in the past in different traditions. So sorry, I can't give a very good Thank you for the question.
I have a question over here.
Thank you for your talk. It was excellent. In your fifth quote here, you say they talk about a created and uncreated grace that's necessary with respect to the incarnation. And then later, in 18, it says there's one body set from one perfection. Therefore, the church is called one body from one perfection. For there's one perfection in Christ, our head. And this perfection is the Holy Spirit. Does the Summalensis talk about a created soul of the church that's distinct from the Holy Spirit? Is that present?
Yeah, not. I mean, especially not in terms of, like, I assume you mean soul in maybe in a metaphorical sense, or do you mean in a...
Yes, in an analogical sense. Thinking of Charles Tournay's work on ecclesiology, where he argues for a created soul of the church and speaks of the Holy Spirit as an uncreated soul.
I didn't come across it. I guess that would be the way to say it. I haven't. I mean, it certainly talks about this, you know, both created and uncreated dimensions of the Spirit's role. But actually, yeah, no, I don't have a memory or a text for you in terms of the soul for the church. Sorry. But I'll be on the lookout for it.
We'll go to Emily here, and then we'll take a follow-up.
Thank you for your talk. I just had a really quick, straightforward question. Given the account from the Helensis that you've offered for us today, is there room for the Blessed Mother as co-mediatrix in the schema?
I mean, Alexander certainly doesn't. Well, I shouldn't say he certainly doesn't. In the text that I was looking at, that doesn't come up. I'd have to think about, you know, exactly how that would figure.
Yeah, I was wondering if you had thoughts.
I hadn't. I don't.
I imagine probably not as right.
Remember the four teenagers that were mentioned. At the so I'm chasing them most of the time. So the time for thought is precious.
Thanks very much for this. Was fascinating. I have a question about the comparison that you make between Aquinas and the Helensist, is that what you were saying?
Yes.
On how Christ is a mediator or is giving the Holy Spirit in some way. So you talked about, I was looking in particular at the text on your handout where the number 8 talks about Christ as man, as human, is the medium of grace in multiple ways, and then text 10 about the inflowing of grace is from God without mediation and with mediation, which I assume is talking about Christ as the mediation. And then you compare that to then Aquinas' text number 9 there about which I would just note by way of footnote, that's from the question about capital grace,
right.
And it puts the Holy Spirit right up front. So I would claim that Aquinas does have the Holy Spirit has an important place in capital grace for
the
Aquinas.
Place it comes up in the whole question.
But in any case, the in text number 9, Aquinas is really speaking about instrumentality there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, instrumentality is an important part of Aquinas' account. Is instrumentality figuring in the Helensist also, or is this, I mean, you talked about mediation and influencia.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, are there different accents there because of instrumentality in one case, or are they the same? Are they reducible?
Yeah, I mean, I interpreted the Helensian material to be very analogous or parallel to what Thomas is doing. It's just a different term. So when the Helensis talks about the humanity of Christ being the medium of the inflowing of the grace of the Holy Spirit, I was reading medium there as a synonym for, or as a word that could just as easily be instrument.
I guess here's my, maybe this is another way to put the question. When you were describing, say, the spiritual senses in the head, it sounded to me, now I know nothing about, I've not read the Summa Helensis on this point at all, but it sounded to me like the emphasis is sort of on the union or the communion between Christ as man and the rest of human beings,
right.
So and his body.
Right.
And therefore he's exercising a kind of mediation there.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas it seems to me in Aquinas, the emphasis might be a little more on Christ's humanity united to the divinity, and therefore the humanity is the mediator or the instrument. I mean, that's why instrument
mm-hmm.
would take on its prominence.
Yeah, so maybe I just might be missing something, but it seems to me I was reading the Hellenists precisely that way, right? That the humanity of Christ mediates the power of divinity, the authority of divinity, the efficient causality of divinity to the ecclesial body, to the members of the head. Am I missing something?
Me,
well, either one.
Well, are you finished? No, I actually was interested. I was also interested in 8, 9, and 10. With this stuff about medium and instrument, and I was hearing you as if you were saying that what for the Summa Hellenses, medium is the same as instrument for Aquinas. But it occurs to me, I don't know these texts the way you do, but isn't it the case that in the Summa Hellenses, in terms of the sacraments, there isn't a notion of instrumentality there, but rather it's like a pact or an occasionalism kind of thing. And if, in fact, you're right in thinking that Christ's medium is the equivalent of Aquinas' humanity standing to the divinity as instrument, that'd be great. But it wouldn't play out as extensively as it does for Aquinas, where he's got like this whole system of instrumental causes.
That's helpful. And I mean, you know, with respect to the sacramental theology of the Summa Hellenses, kind of the problem of authorship with respect to the Summa Hellenses,
right.
And I think enters in here, right? And so that part may be written by a later figure, maybe even Bonaventure. There could easily be inconsistencies,
okay.
Or lack of integration between the earlier part of the Summa Hellenses and the latter part.
I also agree with Father Legge about Holy Spirit for Aquinas.
Okay.
I think you said that it was only mentioned once. But, you know, the identification of grace in the first part of the second part is the grace precisely of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I think.
Right. No, exactly. No, I mean, I think in question 32 of the third part, there's an extensive discussion of the Spirit's role in the Annunciation and the conception of Christ. And so,
right,
I was wanting to do is kind of make what I think still is an interesting observation, that in question 8 of the third part, when he's talking about capital grace, the one text that's on my outline there is the one explicit reference to the Holy Spirit.
And that is really fascinating. Like it comes up. I'm also going to talk a little bit about this tomorrow in my talk. Where I'm also going to be dancing around this in my talk, because explicit mention of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Eucharist, it's not completely missing the Holy Spirit, but it's not like he's hitting you over the head with the Holy Spirit. And I think what that requires is to pay attention to the cues that he does give, especially with regards to charity, to tease that out. Whereas from the quotes that you have, you'd have to be a dunderhead to miss that Lensis is into the Holy Spirit. Like, I think Aquinas is into the Holy Spirit, too.
Thank you, Professor, for your talk. And one question, you passed very rapidly toward the end, the moment you were discussing quotes 21, 22, 23.
Mm-hmm.
The decoupling of the question of grace, of gifts of the Holy Spirit from Christology. And actually, the question of the spiritual senses and head and body, that goes to William of Saint-Thierry in the De Dignitate et Natura Amoris, rewritten by Bernard. And that's a very, I discovered this not so long ago, very important point to launch the question of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the 12th century theology. And there the orientation is essentially Christological. There, later in the 13th century, it will be moral without explicit connection to Christology. You know, it's assumed but no longer explicited. And you mentioned this very rapidly, and I was curious and whether you would just develop this a little bit so that I could take note.
Specifically the connection between the
well, the
gifts,
the connection and the decoupling. You mentioned this in one sentence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the only thing I have to say on that is just that I think, to some extent, the problem is just a function of the structural organization of the, mm-hmm. of the treatments often, where you get, you know, capital grace discussed in the context of Christology, and then you have to wait, or in the case of the Summa Theologica, it's actually earlier, it's when you have a discussion of the treaty, you know, a full-blown treatise on grace with or later on with the virtues or whatever. So part of it, I think, is just the fact that these things are not proximate to each other in the way that things are organized, and that it lends itself to people just losing track of the connection. Beyond that, I don't have any specific thoughts at the moment to develop, but the Women of Century observation is very, very interesting.
That's key, yeah. Because it's really how it got to be, and Bernard was the loudspeaker for this.
Interesting. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Coleman. I found quote number 18 moving, interesting. Especially the end, that this perfection is the Holy Spirit by whom the communion of the Trinity is in us. And you spoke there's almost a pneumatic perfection or completion of the body of Christ there, the church. And I'm wondering if, insofar as man as the image of God, if there's a kind of pneumatic perfection of the human person, or if you've come across, does his theology of capital grace, does it inflow into his anthropology, or does it affect his anthropology?
It does. In fact, the section that I skipped, so I apologize. We had talked about the way in which this sort of cashes out anthropologically in the different powers of the soul, and so he does have a conversation or discussion about that, and he identifies each one of the rational, the concupiscible, and relates it to this inflowing of grace through capital grace. Yeah, so. So yeah, it's a great, it's a good intuition, and it's not lost on the Helen system.
Please help me in thanking Professor Boyd.